We're looking at persecution and prayer. And it's a great subject because we are persecuted and we do need prayer. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, is better rendered Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And Pastor Galt, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. The Apostle Paul said, it's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. And so it is part of the Christian life that there would be persecution, tribulation, trials, but it's all good because it's all appointed by God. He will work it all together for good. And it is part of, as Pastor Galt said in his prayer, Christ shining through us. Would it happen, you know, without the tests and the trials, just like the precious metals are heated up and to be purified, or it takes great friction, you know, to make a diamond. And so God uses these things that Christ would shine through. Now, you recall our context was the church at Antioch and the grace that was with them. And that was a new venture of faith where the gospel was going out to the Gentiles. And to realize that there had been those who were reached before who were Gentiles, like the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was probably, well, we know he was there at Jerusalem worshiping, maybe a Jewish proselyte. But this is different in that the Gentiles were entering in directly. We saw it with Cornelius also. And therefore, whenever you have the advance of the gospel, you know you're going to have a backlash because we're in a spiritual battle. And so that's what's happening. As the gospel goes out, you have the resistance. We've seen it before, not to turn to the passages, but you may recall in Peter's second sermon, actually, when he was apprehended by the Sanhedrin, and he healed the impotent man, and then the man that was lame. And so they put him on trial. And he said, if it be because of this good deed that we are put on trial, let it be known to you, I'm paraphrasing, by the name of Jesus, this man stands here before you well, and there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Of course, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they threatened him. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter said, well, you just decide whether it's right to obey you or God. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And then they continue to preach. And then later on, the high priest and others laid hands on them and imprisoned them. And they were about to have a trial, and an angel came and took them out by night. You recall all this. But they brought them before the Sanhedrin again, and they warned them, don't speak in the name of Jesus, and they even beat them. And they departed from the council, counting themselves that they were worthy to suffer for his name, rejoicing in the privilege of that. And then we saw the libertines, and by the way, they kept on preaching. And then we saw the libertines against Stephen. And in fact, they couldn't resist the wisdom of his words. His face shined like an angel. And they stoned him to death. And the gospel, of course, continued to go out. Then you had another persecution that was led by Saul. And all the Christians were scattered except for the apostles. And so the gospel continues to go out. Now, these previous persecutions were by the Jews. Now we've got the Gentiles coming into play. And let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Let me give a little background on this, not to be too tedious. You had Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a child and did kill all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. And then you had Herod Archelaus. He was deposed and sent into exile because of his cruelty, and he must have been very cruel because the Romans allowed cruelty. And then you had Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And then you had Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa, that is the one here. And then you had Herod Agrippa the Second, that's the one before whom Paul stood and gave him the gospel. "And in so short a time, do you persuade me to be a Christian?" So this was an evil line. That's why I'm mentioning these Herods. It's about five of them. And here we see this particular Herod was a politician. And he's going to do anything to get favor from the people over whom he ruled. Well, the people over whom he ruled were the Jews. And the Jews probably were upset because favor was being given to the Gentiles, whom they considered to be dogs. And so Herod, he complies, you know, with their opposition to the church. And so it says, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." So we have persecution, but you have persecution against the church. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 15 so that we realize this is not something strange. And neither was it something that would just happen to the apostles. This is something that still happens today. In John 15, in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now you might say, well, I'm not physically persecuted. But if you make a stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you have as a believer, you will be persecuted. In some way, you will be persecuted. And it may not be with stones, you know, and it may not be with imprisonment, but it will be with a certain resistance, a certain ostracizing, a certain targeting. That will happen for a child of God. Paul said, "Yea, they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You can count on that. Now again, you might say, well, I don't have it so bad in America. Now admittedly, we don't, compared to Sudan, you know, or a lot of those countries in Africa or even Europe, and where Christians are martyred. And you know, there's a book called By Their Blood, and it shows, it's a sequel, I suppose, to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that there are more Christians killed in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined, and including at the hand of the communists and the Muslims, and of course the Muslims, especially today, targeting Christians. And so where does the persecution come against us? Well, I think it comes in the spiritual realm in a special way. "And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." And we're going to see that leaders are targeted. And those who carry the words of life will be targeted. Leaders of a church, that's why it says deacons have shown great boldness in the faith, because they're targeted. And any Christian who makes a stand So should we think it strange, the fiery trial which is to test us? Should we think it strange when you seek to grow in the Lord and make progress in Him that it will come? Now notice where the target was here. He stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Now that word vex, that's an understatement. It's a brutal persecution of the church here. And of course the church, ecclesia, the called out ones, the saved, the born again ones, that is God's program today. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," indicating the gates of hell will be trying to prevail against it, but I will build it, and they will win. And the church, it's described in Ephesians 1:22, Christ's body, of which he is the head. It's an organism, right? Not just an organization. It's all those believers throughout the world who truly trust Jesus, his death for our sins and resurrection. So, tremendous privilege, isn't it, to be part of the church. That is God's program today. And the local church is God's program today. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the church, it's God's habitation, right? Two or three are gathered in his name. The church, it is a place of the living God. There's living souls, you know, who come into it. And then the pillar and ground of the truth is the church, responsible to hold forth the truth. It's the gospel that the enemy doesn't want to go forth. And so, hence, you've got the vexing of the church, and it's still going on today. And so if it comes your way, take heart. Persevere. We're soldiers. There's no armor for the back, you know. And we're called to stand, and to stand fast with the gospel and in a unity, and realizing that this is God's cause today. Now, let's look at specifically what happened in this persecution in verse 2. And he, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, there's several James in the Bible. I won't bore you with going through all those. But this one is the one of the sons of thunder. He was the brother of John. He was a son of Zebedee, a fisherman. He was called of Jesus. He was part of the inner core there. Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or with Jesus when he rose, Jairus' daughter, and so with Jesus in Gethsemane, you know, when he's praying. And so this was James. He was a leader. But here he becomes a martyr. And so there's no notice, apparently. Just boom, happened like that. And no time for the church to pray in this case. And I want to read to you, as tradition, that the soldier who guarded James before his execution was so impressed with James' calmness that he, the soldier, confessed Christ himself and was beheaded with James. May or may not be true, but that's a tradition, and probably there's a basis for it. Now, the question might come, well, why would God allow this? This is one of the apostles. This is one who could be very valuable in holding forth the gospel. Well, we really don't know the answer to that, except that's up to the Lord, right? And why does one live and one die? You know, why did John the apostle live to be an old man, exiled? He was also persecuted for the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9. It was a suffering of a different sort. But James is cut off early, second martyr, Stephen, and then James. And there may have been more, but this is what's recorded. It's appointed. It's appointed unto men once to die. There's the story of John and Betty Stamm, who didn't get out with other missionaries from China when the communists moved in, and they were made an example. They marched them through the city, took them out, and beheaded them, both of them. And there's a good book. I think it's called John and Betty Stamm. And then there's another story contemporary with that by a family called the Matthews. And they were under house arrest, I suppose you'd say, by the communists, and it was very difficult. There's a book about them called Green Leaf in Drought Time. And they understood, they questioned, you know, why is this happening to us? And then they understood, well, God's working all things together for good. We should rejoice in our trial. And for some reason, the communists released them. Why? One's killed and another's not, because it's up to the Lord. However, wouldn't it be a great privilege to die for Jesus Christ, to be a martyr for him? And there is a special crown for that. Let's go to Revelation in chapter 2, verse 10. It's also mentioned in James 1:12 that one who endures trial will receive the crown of life. And notice here in Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." How about those who they haven't compromised? They don't denounce the name of Jesus Christ. Some burned at the stake, some thrown to the lions under the Roman Emperor Nero. They have a crown of life. So it would be a privilege, actually. Now, this is the James that whose mother of James and John, came to Jesus, and she said, I think this was it, "I would that my son sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Well, that is not for me to give. And also, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, which was the baptism of suffering?" And they said, "We are." And he said, "You will. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." In other words, you are going to go through suffering. And they did, James and John, in different ways. And so this was God's will, and this was intense persecution. Did it cause sorrow? No doubt that it did, and it also motivated the church to pray. So, now, notice here, going on, in chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Because he saw it pleased the Jews," that's why I say he's a politician, "he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Now, Peter, also a leader, you see how the leaders of the church are being targeted here. He takes them, and it was the days of unleavened bread. The Passover was coming up, so he understood the Jewish commands there. And so this is all to please the Jews, so he doesn't kill him right away. He puts him in prison, verse 4. "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." That word for Easter is the Greek word Pascha, which definitely is the Passover. Now, this is interesting about Peter and the insurance that he seemed to provide that Peter would not escape. You got 4 quaternions, so 4 groups of 4 would have been round the clock, probably 2 of them chained to Peter, and 2 of them at the door, maybe 1 inside, 1 outside. These are Roman soldiers, you know. They have their gear, no doubt. It didn't do any good. Now let's go to John chapter 21, verse 18. "Man proposes, but God disposes." Man can think, "We've got power, you know, we're going to make this happen." There's no power apart from God. God is what allows anything to happen. And notice in John chapter 21, verse 18, this is something that was given to Peter that no doubt enabled him to sleep that night. And he did sleep that night. You know, the angel had to nudge him to get him awake. He knew he wouldn't die, and this is why. In John chapter 21 and verse 18, notice, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young," Jesus is addressing Peter after he told him 3 times, "feed my sheep. And when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Church tradition says that he was crucified upside down. "And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." And then, of course, Peter, he's always got to say something. "What about this man, Lord?" But Peter knew he wasn't going to die. And Peter knew that this wasn't his time. "When you are old," you'll stretch forth your hand. So God says to the waves, this far and no further. Okay, they murder James, but Peter was going to be protected by God and delivered by an angel. So the wrath of man shall praise him. God is in control. We can rest in the persecution. You know, it's only of God that we're not persecuted like other places in the world. And we want to use this, I believe, with this latest election and all. It's a window, you know, that we have to get the gospel out, to hit it hard, to serve the Lord. We still have freedoms, and so we want to use it, right, for the glory of God in a special way. Persecution probably will come, though, right? I'm talking about a physical outward way. It has every place else, and especially with a nation that's cooled off to the gospel, goes so contrary to the word of God, and we can anticipate that in the future. And when it does come, will we stand? You know, will we shine as a light? Will we have a fortitude like the early church did? Now, let's notice what they resorted to. This is a hopeless situation humanly. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. But there's always hope with God. And there's power in prayer. And it ought to be the first thing that we do in the time of trial, right? We get on our knees. We seek God's face. We lift our hearts to Him. We sang that song, Abba, Father. We want to be living by prayer and faith, right? Whatever we go through in this life. And so we see in verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, I've decided not to go through the following narrative. We'll pick it up next time. But to focus rather on this subject of prayer. We have already seen it back in Acts 1:14. They continued in one accord in prayer and praise. And so united prayer is a very powerful thing. And notice there's several ingredients here. Prayer was made without ceasing. Now, the Greek is more earnestly, although it does probably, from the context we know, it was without ceasing. And it was of the church unto God for him. Now, there's actually much meaning in this. And so, again, this is the single weapon that the Christians have to resort to at this time. And many times it's the single weapon that we have to resort to, right? God is in control. God answers prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's the thought here. This was fervent prayer. This was earnest prayer. This is where their hearts were in their prayers. Their prayer was with desire. You know, that's the thought here. And love motivates that, right? The Holy Spirit motivates that. And now, on this thought of without ceasing, let's turn to some passages in Romans chapter 12. You may know 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. And that's God's will. Doesn't mean you're on your knees 24/7. But it means that we're to be in an attitude of prayer. Surely there are certain seasons of prayer. And I think that if we have our own time of prayer that's definite every day, it'll be easier to carry through with prayer. But notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Instant or diligently in prayer. And then please go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, why was this such a motivation? Because of the intensity of the time, because of the greatness of the need. And in those times, we ought always to pray and not to faint, right? Not to lose heart. In those times, as Jesus put it in Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. There are seasons when it's a great need, right? And we can sense that when it comes, or maybe it's obvious by circumstances. This is a time to give ourselves to prayer. And we can appeal to God. Now notice, again, it was the prayer of the church. And therefore, this was united prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. We have a prayer meeting at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays. It's a very good time. And where we take about a half hour, we give the request, and then we pray about a half hour. And in Matthew 18, that's when we read the missionary letters, and that's when we bring up personal requests. I would invite you to join us in prayer, united prayer. Notice Matthew 18 and verse 19. Jesus said, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now, that's a special promise. You know, we may, my wife and I, we have our own method. You maybe have yours. You know, we have our personal time in the Word and our personal prayer, and then we always pray together. And it might be on the treadmill, too, you know, or it might be taking a walk, but we're praying together. And, you know, 1 Peter 3:7 talks about your relationship with your wife, with your spouse, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, there's power in that united prayer. And then prayer, of course, as a church, is where that's the very expression of unity, is it not, in doing that? And that's realizing we're in this thing together. We need one another. And it's a blessing to be in a local body that prays, where there is that intercession. And where the needs are known, and where there's faith that God does answer prayer. Now, please go to a passage in 1 Timothy. Timothy has to do with church order, and one of the priorities that Paul brings out here for the church is prayer, and united prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all," priority, "supplications," very specific requests, "prayers," that's general, "intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." So, you know, the church has power. This is a primary thing we can do. And you might say, this is what you can do politically. You can vote, but you can pray. In fact, it's very specific, going to pray for the leaders. We need to pray for our president. You're probably aware, if you watch the news, all kinds of flack as he tries to get some things done. And by the way, I'm not supposed to get political here. This is a side note. No extra charge for this. Did you notice that, you know, with the ban, or the screening, rather, of Muslims coming in, they apprehended a leading terrorist by that? So you can say what you will about it, you know, but it's working. And so, but we need to pray. And there's power in prayer. God changes things by prayer. It's a kind of a mystery, isn't it? Because God doesn't need us, and He doesn't need our prayers. But He has ordained that through prayer, He works. And we're co-laborers with God. And therefore, this prayer was of the church, and it was unto God. Now, that's a simple phrase, but that's real prayer. You know, there can be prayer which isn't real prayer. It can be prayerless prayer. It could be maybe from a list. Nothing wrong with a list. But it might be just the list, you know. And the prayer, it's like the Psalms, "I lift up my soul, I lift up my heart with my hands to the heavens." In other words, I'm truly lifting my heart to God. You know, that is prayer. You know it if you are. If you're really calling on God. And I want to turn to some of the Psalms that illustrate this. There's really too many to look at it comprehensively. But notice in Psalm 54:1, for instance, many of the Psalms are prayers. Psalm 54:1. And most of them, well, many written by David, were written during times of persecution by Saul or by Absalom. And so notice the connection between the persecution and the prayer. And 54:1, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." 55:1, notice, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise 57:1, we heard this in the scripture reading. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I cry unto God, Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. And maybe one more, 59:1. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. And many, many more. And the Psalms are good to read and to echo those prayers. So prayer, it's appealing to God. God who's merciful. God who has all power. God who has all wisdom. God who is sovereign. Prayer is taking us out of ourselves, right? Where we're focused on God. If our focus is on God, everything will be fine. Because he's in control. He's on the throne. And so prayer is to bring us into that realm. And of course, it's up to him what he does. He does everything well. Prayer submits to that, his wisdom. James was martyred. Peter would be delivered. But they're in prayer. We can ask. You have not because you ask not. And we can ask, realizing God uses prayer. We're co-laborers with him. And in united prayer, there is special power. Now, one more point here in our study in Acts chapter 12. Notice it says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This was intercessory prayer. And please go to Ephesians 6 on this. You know, there are a lot of good examples in the Bible of intercessory prayer. Abraham interceded for Lot. God heard him. Moses interceded for Israel. Lest they be blotted out, God heard him. Samuel said, God forbid I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. He was a priest as well as prophet. Daniel, chapter 9, he interceded for Israel. They'd be returned from captivity. New Testament, Paul, many of his epistles, he prayed night and day for the brethren. He had the care of all the churches. Epaphroditus prayed for the Colossians, always fervently continuing in prayer that they might stand perfect in all the will of God. And then, last but not least, in fact, the greatest of all, is in everything, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We're not conscious of it, but we know he's praying like he did for Peter. Peter, I prayed for thee, thy faith fail not. And it didn't. His courage did. And so we can trust in those intercessory prayers. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. This is in the context of the spiritual warfare. After he mentions the armor, this is like the secret weapon. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So, what a great privilege to intercede in prayer. There's power in that. You know, we owe that to our missionaries, to whom we've become committed, not just with financial support, but prayer, right? Pray for those who give the word of God. We want to pray for one another. Not to fail to do so. And of course, this is in a time of need, and I want to touch on that finally. Hebrews 4 says to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And that word time means a season. There are seasons, aren't there? Where you're going through it. It's like one of those, what was it, B-52 bombers, you know, and the flak, ba-boom, ba-boom, it's boom, all around them. And you know when you're going through a time like that. And so that's when we want to really give ourselves a prayer. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So in that time, in that season, that's the time to pray. And many other psalms. So what a wonderful thing. Now we know, if you've read through Acts, you know in chapter 12 that God sent an angel and he did deliver Peter, and we'll look at that next time. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer works is what that means. So again, hitherto shalt thou come, no further, God says to the sea. He puts a boundary around it, you know. He'll put a boundary around the wrath of man. He puts a limitation upon it. And as it's been said, prayer is the violence that takes the kingdom by force. This is what we can do, although it isn't a violent thing. McLaren made the statement, unarmed hands lifted in prayer wield a mightier weapon than sword or spear. Unarmed hands lifted in prayer wield a mightier weapon than sword or spear. That is true. But remember how they prayed. Remember how they prayed earnestly, without ceasing. And it was the church. It was united. It was unto God. And it was very specific for Peter. And God answered prayer. And probably one of the best examples in the Bible on this is the book of Colossians, where Paul prayed for the Colossians, whom he had not seen, but they were in danger of the heresy of Gnosticism. And he said, I agonize for you. That's really the Greek word. He really wrestled in prayer. So how's our intercessory prayer? Are we engaging in it? Well, my time is running out, and I want to make up. It's really running out. There's going to be persecution. It was predicted by Jesus Christ. And there is a filling up of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. Are you ready for that? Have you enlisted as a soldier? You know, in World War II, people went down to enlist, and they were ready to go into battle. Their country had been hit. Well, we want to have that mindset, right? Where there's a couple good hymns on that. I can't remember the name of it now. Are we going to be a soldier? Are we going to make a stand for him? There's no armor for the back, you know. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. We want to be enlisted, right? We want to realize the honor of that. And whatever comes, if it be martyrdom or it be deliverance, it's according to God's appointment. And it's good. And a privilege. It's a great thing, isn't it? There's another hymn. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to be in the battle when you're on the right side and you're engaging in it. You know, Christianity's no picnic if we're really engaged in it, if we're really giving the gospel. But then we want to know our resources. We want to engage in prayer, give ourselves prayer to prayer earnestly with expectation unto God in the time of need. Now, Jesus is always a great example, and if you'll please go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus, of course, was persecuted unto death, persecuted more than any other. All the powers of the underworld coming against him when he went to the cross, and the animosity that came against him. You know, if thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross, we'll believe you. And spit in his face, jerked out his beard, scourged his back, nailed him to the cross. Now, what did Jesus do? Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice in verse 21, it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now here it is. But committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So isn't it a blessed thing that Jesus resorted to prayer instead of speaking the worlds out of existence, you know, as he bore our sins willingly, lovingly, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He interceded for them, and he committed himself to the Father. He handed himself over to the Father. He knew the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He knew this was the Father's will. No other way by which we could be saved, but by his death for our sins. He knew also, for the joy that was set before him, he would rise again. He would ascend to the Father. He endured it all. And so we have his example, as in everything. And he was a victorious soldier, wouldn't you say? He's a captain of our salvation who went through it all. Was there ever greater suffering than what he went through? And he came out on the other side, you know, victorious, but he went through it by prayer. And so you see the parallel there. By the way, it's been done by others. Remember Stephen? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, as they stoned him to death, and into thy hands, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So it's very similar there. So by the grace of God, we can go through persecution. You know, by the grace of God, we can go, we can live by prayer. And even suffering unto death as Jesus did. Now, I realize that's just a barely touching on the subject of the cross, so we'll address that momentarily. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for your cause in this world, for the church which Jesus Christ is building. We thank thee, Father, for that you love the world and that you're taking out souls from this world, plucking them as brands out of the fire. We thank you for your love and the sacrifice of Christ that's made that possible. And we know the powers of darkness aren't happy with that, and that the flak will come. And help us to know our resources and have the armor of God on and also be living by prayer. And we do ask just now, bless this communion service. We pray that you'd give us grace to honor thee in it, and to, as we look back with appreciation to the cross of Calvary, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.